Our scripture reading is taken from 1 Peter in the chapter 4. 1 Peter in the chapter 4, and commencing to read at the first 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but in your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffered according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Amen. May God add his divine blessing to this reading from his inspired and precious truth. Now let us bow together, please, in prayer as we seek the Lord's help as we turn to the Word of God. Our gracious and our loving Father, we do afresh bow the knee at the divine mercy seat, pleading, O God, for that grace to help. Surely this is a time of need. The book of God is open. How much we need the ministry of him who is its divine author. We turn those words of song into prayer. Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Grant now, O God and Father, help to thy servant. Fresh cleansing through the blood for the vessel. Grant now the unction, the liberty, and the power of thy Spirit. Vessel only, blessed Master, yet with all thy wondrous power, flowing through me, thou canst use me every day and every hour. Use me now to thy glory, and to the good of precious souls. We especially pray for any among us who are yet strangers to grace and to God, that this hour they may close with Christ in repentance and in faith. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Like ye, please open your Bible there in 1 Peter and the chapter 4. This morning I could really test your memory as a congregation, for I am fulfilling a commitment that I gave if I was spared and privileged to be in this pulpit again. Now, the message that I am bringing this morning is the final message in a series that I did leading up to my retirement. Wouldn't I like to ask those questions now most directly that you remember that series? It was based on 1 Peter, and it was Peter's sevenfold description of believers in his letter. We began looking at those words in 1 Peter 2 as new-born babes. Then we moved on in the series to consider the words in chapter 1 as obedient children. Then we moved on and we were considering those words again in the second chapter, lively stones. Then we thought of the designation, servants of God. And then stewards. And I concluded there, and on the evening when I concluded those studies, I said, in the will of God, if I return, as the Lord would lead, I would complete the study. Now, recent events that I will not mention in detail have confirmed to my heart that this is the message that the Lord would have me bring. We have Peter's final designation of the believer in the first 16 of chapter 4. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian. Now this is undoubtedly the most extensively used term today. And in addition, we do speak of the Christian faith. We speak of the Christian church. We speak about the Christian position or viewpoint, or the Christian way of life. It is, I say again to you, the most extensively used designation today. And yet, of course, it is seldom used in the New Testament. Not one of the letters, though addressed, of course, to believers, is addressed to them as Christians. It is found only in three places in the New Testament. And in the first place where it is found, which is over in the book of Acts in chapter 11, I do believe that there it is clearly indicated that it was a name that was not coined by believers, but rather by the world, by those who were outside of the church. And indeed, I believe it was coined as a nickname. And perhaps originally it was used in ridicule. Perhaps indeed, and I do believe there's indications of this, it was a term of reproach. The Roman historian Tacitus, writing about the persecution by Nero, speaks of those, and I quote, whom the populace or common people were calling Christians, and who were detested for the abominations which they perpetuated. You might say, what were those abominations? Well, one of them was a total misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. And early Christians were accused of engaging in a form of cannibalism. But the Roman historian certainly would seem to suggest that the name originally was indeed a name of reproach. Again, here in 1 Peter chapter 4, you'll notice it is clear that it was possible to suffer as a Christian. And indeed, only on that ground alone. And again, another historian says, the question whether a man was a Christian became the most essential part of the charge against him. And yet the wonderful thing is this, that believers took that derogatory nickname and they adopted it as a badge of honour. So indeed the fact is that before the end of the first century, It was in common use both inside and outside of the church. And it was transformed, as one commentator says, into a noble nickname. And if you just turn for a moment to the book of James, that's just back a page or two in your Bible, the book of James, and the chapter 2 and the verse 7. You'll notice, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called. And I do believe there's no shadow of a doubt that the reference there to the worthy name is the name Christian. Hence its extensive use today. Surely we have to quickly add that the word Christian, like so many other words in current usage, is misused. And to such an awful extent, the true meaning, what it is to be a Christian, is lost sight of. How true that is with so many terms. You take the term Protestant. Many believe when they hear that designation that it signifies being against something. Whereas it is a positive term, it is not a negative one. It really means to affirm or to bear witness to the truth. And it has, of course, glorious origin. You know, our church is unashamedly a Protestant church. The designation Protestant arose out of the Reformation struggle in Germany. Now a diet was called. Now, that's a term you may not be familiar with, so I use the term a council. A council of the German princes was convened in 1526 at Spires by the Emperor Charles. It was called in order to execute the demand of the Pope for the death of Luther and for the suppression of the Reformation by force in Germany. But you see, those German princes had embraced the Reformation. And when they came, they carried banners. And on those banners they had that verse, "The word of the Lord endureth forever." And they achieved a great victory at that council, because the Pope and the Emperor fell out. And as a consequence of that falling out of the two most powerful men in Europe, Germany was afforded civil and religious liberty. But it could not last. Rome has always been the hater of civil and religious liberty, and was determined that Luther should die and the Reformation should be suppressed. So 3 years later, in March 1529, a fresh Council of Spires was convened in order to deny that liberty and suppress the Reformation. Now the Reformed princes refused every compromise offered to them. And on the 18th of April, King Ferdinand, he was in the chair, he was the presiding officer, he declared from the chair the end of that liberty, and he called for the submission of those German princes, and he didn't wait to give them an opportunity to speak or to answer. He quit the chair and he left the council and he never returned to the chair. But it was a critical hour in the Reformation. The following morning, the council reconvened with an empty chair. And the Elector of Saxony read out the famous declaration of protest. It was to affirm their faith and confidence in the Word of God. I have it here and I'm tempted to read too much of it. It affirmed that they desired that those who preached would preach faithfully the Word of God. Let me read the concluding words to you. For these reasons, most dear lords, uncles, cousins, and friends, we earnestly entreat you to weigh carefully our grievances and our motives. If you do not yield to our request, we protest by these presents before God, our only Creator, Preserver, Redeemer, and Savior, and who will one day be our judge, as well as before all men and all creatures, that we, for us and for our people, neither consent nor adhere in any manner whatsoever to the proposed decree, that is, to abolish liberty, in anything that is contrary to God and to His holy word, to our right conscience, to the salvation of our souls. Tremendous concluding words. And that's the moment when the term Protestant was coined. And from that moment of that declaration, right across Europe, those who were true to the Word of God and would seal that testimony with the blood were called Protestants. So never be ashamed of the term. For there are many evangelical Christians today who are ashamed of the term. We are unashamedly a Protestant church, a Reformed church. Well, I got away from my subject, not setting a good example to the young minister who occupies the pulpit here. But it's the same with the word Christian. My, how it is misused, how it is abused today. So I purpose to look at the three places in the New Testament where the term occurs. And first of all, as I said, please turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and we'll read a few verses quickly from the first 19. Acts chapter 11 and the first 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. As strange as it may seem, and certainly contrary to what has been my usual practice for 46 years, I do not intend to give you my heading until we study each verse in its context. Now remember that the object is to answer the question, what is a Christian? And you see, in a sense, I want you to see it before I give you my heading. I want you to see it clearly. Now, before we look at the context of this verse 26, I do want to underline something very significant. Look at those closing words of the verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Those who were called Christians were disciples. They were those who had come to know the truth as it is in Jesus, being taught by him. They were those like Mary. They loved to sit at the Master's feet and to hear his word. All true disciples are Christians. And all true Christians are disciples. There is a movement in the United States among evangelical Christians who deny that. But we see it clearly here. Now you notice, beginning there in the first 19, there is the inspired account of the fourth great expansion of the gospel from Jerusalem. That was in accord with the command of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that the gospel was to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now you'll notice there in the first 19, the opening words. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. You'll notice that this advancement of the gospel was precipitated by persecution. The first martyr, Stephen, who was stoned to death, as we read in Acts chapter 7 in the concluding words. And how often persecution under God has been the means of propagating the gospel. And let us not forget, undoubtedly, in the week that has gone, there have been those martyred for the Saviour's sake. Yet we need to pray God not only that the strengthening and sustaining hand of God will be upon those who suffer so, but that God would so honor their testimony that there might be a great advancement of the gospel, that even their persecutors might be converted. That was peculiarly true, of course, in the history of the Reformation in Scotland. And if you go to St. Andrews, you can stand on the very spot where Patrick Hamilton was burned. He was a young man of about 25 years of age. He had returned from Europe to Scotland and began to preach the truth of God. And he was seized, and he was burnt at the stake. And he had a terrible death. They underestimated the amount of fuel that was needed to burn him to death, and the fire went out. And he was suffering the greatest anguish, crying out for a merciful end. Took 6 hours before he entered into the presence of the Lord. And someone in that day said this about it. I'll use the old Scottish term and then I'll give you the English equivalent. The reek, that's the smoke, of Master Patrick Hamilton infected as many as it did blow upon. And John Knox tells us of how many, because of that martyr's death, were turned to Christ and embraced the truth of God in the Scriptures. The rough hand of persecution has often been used by God to propagate the gospel. You'll notice how prominent Antioch is in this passage, the capital of Syria. Here we see indeed in the book of Acts that that city became the mother church of Gentile Christianity. It was the home base of Paul's missionary journeys. It was from that city that the first translations of the New Testament went into Syria, North Africa, Italy, and Asia Minor. and the work of God in Antioch flourished in a most remarkable manner. Did you notice it in the passage? Verse 21, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. In the closing words of verse 24, much people was added unto the church. Again in chapter 15 and verse 30, we read they gathered a multitude together. Do you know, in Antioch, even back then, what, 2,000 years ago, believers multiplied in Antioch until they were numbered in tens of thousands. And history records at one time half of the population of that great city professed to be Christians and followers of Christ. That there was established in that city 10 great assemblies of God's people. Remember, a heathen city, a pagan city, but the hand of the Lord was with them. Don't we need to see a move of God like that in places like Perth and Sydney and Melbourne, Brisbane? Think of the pagan cities of England. How much we need to see God moving in such gracious power. It's also remarkable, men and women, and I just give this to you in passing, that the beginning of all of the work of God in Antioch is to be traced not to the labours of the apostles, but to men and women who were scattered abroad. That's exactly what we read in Acts chapter 1, because the apostles stayed in Jerusalem where the persecution was rooted. But we read about how men and women were scattered abroad. And therefore, verse 4 of that Acts chapter 8, they were scattered abroad and they went everywhere preaching the word. Indeed, Acts chapter 11 in verses 20 and 22 underlines the very same point. So you see, you can be mightily useful for God in the city of Perth and in this congregation. I'm glad to hear of the outreach. I'm glad to hear of the open-air ministry. God can use you to reach people for Christ. And so it was, you see, that Antioch heard the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. They witnessed the mighty, saving, and transforming power of the gospel. But Antioch witnessed something more. You see, those events in Antioch marked a new beginning in the history of the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now follow me closely. During the Old Testament economy, the world was divided into two. And by the way, you find the exposition of this in Ephesians chapter 2. There were the Jews, God's chosen nation of Israel, God's covenant people. And outside of that, there were the Gentiles. And as we read in Ephesians 2, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But the Lord Jesus, as we read in Ephesians 2, by His redemptive work on the cross, has broken down that wall of partition, so that Jews, saved by the grace of God, and Gentiles, saved by that same grace, would be united in one body, the Christian church. And it was this that Antioch witnessed. And it was in this atmosphere of Christ being witnessed to and preached, and of so many evidently experiencing His saving power, that we read in the words of our text, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, because in Antioch they saw a distinct society arising among them. There were those now separated from a dead Judaism and a corrupt heathenism. And there was a society of men and women, both Jew and Gentile, who believed in Christ, who loved Christ, who lived for Christ, who ever spoke of Christ out of a full and a glowing heart. And the consequence of that was that it was so evident to those in Antioch they were Christ's. They belonged to him. Here was a people, Jew and Gentile, united in one body. And for them, each and every one of them, to live was Christ. And what more appropriate name for them, therefore, as they saw this unique event happening before their eyes in Antioch, to call them, they're Christians. They belong to Christ. They believe on Christ. They live for Christ. So you see, I trust now that a person who is a true Christian, like those in Antioch, is one who has seen openly to be Christ's. Seen openly to believe on Christ. Seen openly to belong to Christ. And that's my first heading. And your minister's getting alarmed that lunch is going to become tea. But I'm not preaching on until the second point. That's this afternoon. But I do ask, I trust that you see that. And you know, the day would soon dawn when it would be a criminal. And indeed, the day came when it would be a capital offence to be a Christian. To be a Christian. All you had to say was, I'm a Christian. And that could be the end of your earthly sojourn. David Otis Fuller well asks, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You see, such evidence was incontrovertible there in Antioch. So I do ask the searching question this morning, do you furnish such evidence to all around you that you so belong to Christ, that you are his, that you are living for Christ, that he is preeminent in your life, that he is that pearl of great price for which you're willing to part with all? Tell me, has his love so won your heart that it beats alone and only for him? He's precious to you. He's preeminent in your life. He's the pattern of your life. You desire nothing more than likeness to him. You can truly sing and you can make it a prayer, and it is your prayer day by day. More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness. More of his love who died for me. That's the purpose of your life, is Christ. You desire, whether in life or death, like Paul, that the Lord Jesus will be magnified by you. That you will indeed show something of his beauty, of his glory to others. Can the world see? I ask you again. Can the world see, as Paul said to the Corinthians, ye are Christ's. That ye are Christ's. And should you not rejoice to let all around you know that you are His? Because ye are His by His choice. He has set His love upon you from all eternity and all the mystery and wonder of it. You're able to say, I've been loved with an everlasting love. I've been taught by grace that love to know. You're His by His cross. He has redeemed you to Himself in all of the bloody anguish of Golgotha. He has redeemed you by paying the rich currency of His own precious blood for your redemption. And you're His because of His calling. The day and hour in mercy when He called you through the gospel, ushered you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And I say again to you and to my own heart in closing, should we not rejoice such a day as this, to let all around us know we are Christians. We are His. We believe on Him. We belong to Him. We are living for Him. Oh, I trust that the Lord will be pleased to bless His word to each one of our hearts this morning.